Walking by my. And we want to speak a little of that this morning, that our lives must center around Christ himself. Let us turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture today in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And we will begin reading with verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I want to speak this morning on God's priorities. And we read of that here in verse 16, where Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith. All of these weapons, all of these pieces of armor that Paul is talking about are absolutely imperative and important. But Paul says here, above all, take the shield of faith. There have been a great many messages and lessons preached and taught on this passage. So many of them, so very good and edifying and encouraging. And so I want to just give a brief outline of these as to why that Paul would put such an emphasis on taking the shield of faith. There are 7 pieces of armor, as we have seen over the years from time to time. And so we find out, first of all, that we are to claim the girdle of truth. We must claim the breastplate of righteousness, of course, which is the righteousness of God, of Christ. We are to claim the shoes of the gospel, that is, to walk in this message in a very practical way. Then if you go on down here to verse 17, we see the last 3 of these pieces. And that is where, indeed, we are to take the helmet of salvation. That means that every thought is to be brought into the obedience of Christ. We claim the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, the only offensive weapon in this arsenal. And then the prayer of faith. And we find out that that is the only prayer that God will accept, is the one of faith. What I want to notice here is that there are the first 3. Then in the middle, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Then the last 3. And the reason is because that all of them, all of these other pieces are operated or motivated by faith. We must have faith in claiming all of these things as we see here. Then I want to go back to verse 12. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers or rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore? He means because of this verse. Because we are faced with this obstacle, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Believe me, Satan can use flesh and blood against us, but the real culprit is Satan himself, the principalities and powers. That's why we cannot battle against even people as though the battle were against flesh and blood. And so because of this unique battle, because of this battle that is so far beyond our control that we cannot even reach it, and because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God. And then again, as we have seen and has been pointed out many times, all of these weapons that we are to take, because this is a battle against principalities and powers. And six of these are indeed defensive weapons. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so most of our time is spent, as we read here, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Verse 14, or the last word of verse 13, stand. Verse 14, stand. Our occupation today is more in standing than in anything else. And we must understand that in our experience, because it is only by faith that we are able to stand. It is by faith that we believe God for all of these pieces of armor in our experience. Faith must be the priority here. That's why Paul says, above all else, above all, take the shield of faith. Paul expresses this, and it's expressed in other parts of the scripture, that faith is the only victory that we know. 1 John tells us, that your faith overcomes the world. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith ye stand, as Paul says in another place. There's a beautiful example of this kind of faith, this kind of standing. We'll not turn there, but you remember it well. From the 14th chapter of Exodus, when Israel came up to the Red Sea, and in verse 14 of that chapter we read, God said, the Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace. The only thing I want you to do is stand there. Verse 15 of that same chapter, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 46:10 says the same truth this way, be still and know that I am God. And let us understand, we will never know that He is God unless we're willing to stand still by faith. We must indeed learn the art of just believing God. Again, not turn there. 2 Chronicles 20 is such a tremendously interesting story when Jehoshaphat, many, many, many years later, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they were in the same scenario, really, as Exodus 15. And we read, thus saith the Lord unto you, that is to Jehoshaphat, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And so it is with all of this warfare that we have against the enemy. So much of it, our part of it, is simply standing in faith, believing that God is going to fight the battle, believing that God is going to come forth with the victory. Above all, Paul says, take the shield of faith. And that simply means that we believe what God has said. This is our primary occupation in this world today, is standing and simply believing God as to what He has said. This is the first of three that we will see. Let us go to the second one, the second great priority that God would have for our lives, Colossians 3. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. we have exactly the same pattern as we do in Ephesians 6. All of these things are imperative to our lives that he has mentioned. But above all things, put on love or put on charity. And there is a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity or love. But the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13:8, "Love never fails." I want to notice here how that love is responsible. Love must indeed motivate all of these things that are mentioned here in verse 12 and 13. He says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is who we are. This is what we are indeed by birth, because we have accepted Christ and we have come into that kingdom. We have that new life within us. Because of that new birth, and then we are to put on bowels of mercies. It is only divine love that will enable us to literally put that on, to manifest these things in our lives. Love will enable us to put on kindness, humbleness of mind. It is love that will enable us to value other people even above ourselves. That's the very essence of the life of Christ, is that he put others before and above himself. This is humbleness of mind, but we cannot do it if we do not have such love. Meekness, dependence absolutely on God because of divine love. Long-suffering. We're talking about long-suffering with God and long-suffering with people, but only divine love will enable us to do that. We cannot do it in ourselves or on our own. Above all these things, then, put on love. Forbearing one another. And we do have to put up with one another in more ways than one. But only divine love will give us the power to do that. Forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. It will take divine love for us to achieve real forgiveness in our lives. I have heard of some atrocious, despicable things that have been committed by one person against another. But I also rejoice, I have read the reports of how that the victim went forth, even making special trips to the prison in order to see the person that had offended them and declare, "I forgive you." They could only do that because of the power of divine love. So it's no wonder that Paul says, above all these things, put on love, put on charity. Peter says it this way, above all things, have fervent charity, love among yourselves. Why? Because only love shall cover the multitude of sins. That's the power of divine love in order to equip us and to enable us to accomplish what Paul says here. And then the third priority we would see today. There are many of these priorities that God would have in our lives, but I've limited it to these three. The third was in James 5. This almost seems to be out on an island by itself, but it really is related to the rest of the book if you study this entire book of James. And so James gives a number of admonitions, closing admonitions, so to speak, to these people. He is writing to Jewish Christians who were really involved with the law, and he has seen the light that the law is not to be in the life of God's people, even as the Apostle Paul tried to turn the Hebrew Christians to the ways of Christ rather than the ways of the law. But in his final exhortations, James says this in verse 12, again, but above all things. Now, again, it's the same pattern. All of these things that he told them were important. He didn't tell them, now forget everything I said and just do this. Above all things, make this top priority among all of your these admonitions and exhortations and things that should be in your life. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, he gives us a warning. You are not to make oaths. You are not to swear by this or by that or by something else. He simply says that if you do that, there's a good chance you're going to fall into condemnation or judgment. There is a consequence. There is going to be a price to pay if you make this kind of an oath or a vow. This brings us to the law, because the law was absolutely filled with vows and swearing this and swearing that. I have heard people say, now, it's all right, and God wants you to make a vow. You just have to go into it with the idea that you're not going to be able to keep it. I don't agree with that. There are those that say the same thing about the law. Now, we know nobody can keep the law. The scripture flat out says it. But God just expects you to do the best you can. And that's not right either. We find out that indeed God, or James in this same book, tells us this: whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in only one point, he's guilty of all. That doesn't sound like God is saying do the best you can. God says if you don't do it all, you ain't done none of it. Well, God didn't intend for us to keep the law, nor did he intend for us to make that vow. Didn't for Israel to vow to make that law. I want to notice the reason that James says here in our text. We'll find this confirmed later in Jesus' words. But here we read, verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. The reason that James, and we'll see later, Jesus says the same thing, is that when a person takes an oath, it supposes, it expresses self-will and self-power and self-strength and self-control and self-sufficiency, none of which we can guarantee. It's impossible of self to do these things, and yet that is what an oath or a vow supposes. Again, I say that taking such an oath or a vow is the very essence of the law. If you study the law, they had one vow after another, swearing one oath after another. If you go back to the time when God gave this law, Exodus 19 and verse 8 says this: whenever the people heard what Moses had to say, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the will is the self-will of the people. We'll accomplish that. Later on in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses reiterates this same thing and reminds this generation of what they had said, he said, as God is quoting them, and that Israel said, after they heard what God said, we will hear it and do it. And then Deuteronomy 5 gives God's response at that time. He said, oh, that there were such an heart in them. The natural heart of Israel was unable to make such a commitment, and they proved it over and over and over again. If you go back to the 19th chapter of Exodus, where this was given, and Israel said, we will say it and we'll do it. And the next verse says this, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud. They made that statement, and immediately there was separation from God because they did not have the heart to keep that law, and God knew it, and of course, they had to learn it. And so do your best is indeed not enough. I want to go to the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is speaking on this subject in regard to oaths and swearing and these things. Matthew 5. Notice verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. He means those under the law, because this was a way of life for them. It has been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear. The word means you shall not swear falsely. It means you shall not swear an oath and then not follow through and not absolutely accomplish it. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but you shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. These are the words of Jesus. You're not to make an oath. It's just exactly like James said over in the book of James. You, above all, you don't do this. And the reason you don't do this is because you are powerless to accomplish it. Notice further. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven. That's God's throne. You can't swear by something that is beyond your control, and only God can control it. You can't swear by something that may change if God has the desire to change it. Nor by earth in verse 35. That's because that's God's footstool. You don't have any control over this earth either. You can't swear by that because that's not going to stand true and you can't control it. You can't swear by Jerusalem. Why? It's the city of the great king and you don't have anything to do with it. You don't have that control. Then he gets a little closer to home in verse 36. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head. Well, surely I can guarantee myself. Can you make one hair white or black at your will? No, you cannot. So you can't swear by your own head either. Verse 37. But let your communication, it's exactly as James says, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And so our question today is, how do we fulfill what Jesus said here and what James said here? Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. The first thing I want to notice is that when we are doing this, when we have this purpose of commitment in our lives. And believe me, there are some commitments that we must make in our lives. But how do we make them and not violate what Jesus says here? And the first thing that I want to notice about that is that we must understand deep in our own hearts that what we are saying is not simply lip service. We must understand that we cannot just say these things because it's the right thing to say. Well, this is, the Lord will do this, and the Lord will do that. We cannot indeed guarantee anything according to our own resolve and power and might. We cannot say yes because it's guaranteed by my will. I have the greatest willpower in the world. We can't guarantee it by desire We can't guarantee it by what we think is our own self-sufficiency. So how in the world do we do that? Again, let me emphasize, we are not doing this as though we're trying to convince somebody else. It doesn't make any difference whether somebody else believes your resolve or whether they don't. It's, am I really standing before God with the right attitude when I make this commitment? And how in the world are we going to make that commitment? There are many verses that we could quote, but one of them is this, Philippians 4:13. Paul said it this way, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I am saying today that must be more than a cliche. It has to become a reality in my life that I believe it and I know it and I cling to it, whether anybody else is around or not. It has to be reality in my heart. Notice another verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this way, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, there will come a time when we will have to answer the question, do I really believe that? Do I really claim that? Is that really true in my life? And it doesn't matter the opinion of anybody else. Do I really understand what I'm saying when I say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. Why? When I am weak, then am I strong. This does away with the self-power, the self-sufficiency, the self that is determined to accomplish anything. I want to close with Galatians 2:20. Because this holds the key to how we make any commitment either to God or to man. We are not to swear, as some people say, on a stack of Bibles. That's no good. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. This is how we do it. This wonderful verse that we have seen for so many times, claimed in our own lives, and I trust we continue to claim it in our experience. Galatians 2:20. I am or I have been crucified with Christ. That is the old I that every one of us were, that Israel was when they said, all that you've said, we'll do that. That's the I that has to go down in death, because there is no power in that I to accomplish what we are talking about. There is no power in that I to fulfill the obligation that we may have. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, this is the new I. This is the new creation I. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We must come to know and to understand and to identify and to claim this new I. And notice why. As he says, I am crucified with Christ, or have been. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. There must come that day when I see that the only life I have is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the enabler. He's the only power. He's the only desire. He's the only thing that I have in order to fulfill all the will of God. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I, this again is the new I, now live in the flesh. He means in this mortal body. It means right now that I must understand and claim that Jesus is the only one that will give me the motivation for any obligation or commitment that I have made or that I have. And so it is, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? The faith of the Son of God. Above all things, Paul says, you need this shield of faith. You need to understand and know how to live by faith. And then, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The same love that Jesus had when he died, when he fulfilled every commitment that he ever made to God, the same love that he had is now in me. This is the love that will motivate us. This is why that we read, above all, have charity. As Paul said, as Peter said, this is why only divine love will fulfill these commitments. And that's the only reason that what you say, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. 2 Corinthians 4:7 sums it up this way. Notice this beautiful verse. We have this treasure. This treasure is none other than the life of Christ. It's the same life Paul talks about here in Galatians 2:20. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This frail, weak, humble, earthen vessel. This getting older vessel. And I say that because I ain't getting old. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God did it on purpose. Why? That the power may be of God and not of us. Self-will and self-power must go by the wayside. Both necessary to make the commitments and swear the oaths and the vows. All of that is now gone. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, because Christ is now motivating. Christ is now operating in this mortal body.